Well, it's good to see so many back. I know it's difficult to dig out every single night, all these nights in a row, and I appreciate it. I'm glad you take the effort to do that. It's encouraging to me, as you know, this revival is the first time I'm speaking to the whole church, and some folks from Shiloh as well, and it's encouraging to me. And I thank again Forrest for the opportunity to address you all. He had never heard me preach before, and he just asked me to preach. So he went out on a limb, didn't he? Oh, boy. All right, so tonight, the topic that I'm going to be talking about is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to be talking about the church and what is the church and what is the responsibilities of the church, what God wants his church to be, and how we are to participate as one cog in a large machine, if you will, which is intended to spread the good news and to change lives. The word church is from a Greek word. The Bible is written in Greek, the New Testament, and the Greek word that is translated church is ekklesia, and that word literally means a called out assembly. It's a compound of two words, one meaning to assemble, and the other meaning to come out. And we are a church. We are a called out assembly. The thing I want you to emphasize tonight is that the church is not the building. And I know you all know that. The church is not the building. And then some people say, well, the church is the people, the members. And that's true to an extent. But literally, the way the word is used in the New Testament, the church is an event, and it's an event when we leave our homes, we're called out from our homes, and we assemble together as the people of God. So it's an event, and it happens weekly, it's happening nightly now, right? So the building, it's a nice building, it's a beautiful building, it's an accessory for the church, it's something that makes the church easier to accommodate a large number of people, but it's not really the building that God is that interested in. He's interested in us as a people, and he's interested in us as a people coming together. This is why it's important that we are in God's house when we come together to meet with God. That's why we're here, to meet with God. You know, the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as coming and indwelling each of us individually, but at the same time, it also speaks of God's Spirit dwelling in the assembly, that is, collectively when we come together and we gather together. And it is when we gather together and when God's Spirit is present here among us that God does a lot of his work in our hearts. And he uses the preaching of the gospel, he uses the singing, and he convicts of sin, and he prompts us to be what we ought to be. The Apostle Paul referred to the Christian church by a few other titles or metaphors, maybe we could call them. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God." And I want you to notice that phrase, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The household of God, what does that refer to? It refers to a family, isn't that right? Why do we call God our Father? Because we are his sons and his daughters having been brought into the family of God by our conversion. I would like to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has another metaphor for the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. He writes, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, I want you to notice that bound together language. Bound together. You know, a husband and wife are bound together by a marriage contract, right? But we are all bound together by our faith and our baptism into Christ. We are part of the church, and there's a bond that we share. All Christians share a bond worldwide. We share a bond with those Christians who have gone before us. But in a local sense, we share a bond with the members of the church where we gather. And it's a family bond. So he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And this is an important statement because, I mean, you can be bound in a lot of different ways. But with regard to the church, we do not bind ourselves with unbelievers. We bind ourselves with believers, right? Doesn't mean we forbid unbelievers from coming. We want them to come. We want them to hear. We want them to become believers. But we are not bound to them. So he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is just another name for Satan. Or what has the believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, we are the temple of the living God. This is another metaphor that the Apostle Paul is using. So not all are we the family of God, we are the temple of God. Now, why do you think Paul uses that metaphor? Because, you know, the temple of God was something well known. It was in Jerusalem. When Paul wrote this, it was still standing. It was before it was destroyed by the Romans. The temple of God is mentioned many, many times throughout the Old Testament. It was always that structure that God had Solomon build, where, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and God said that he was going to dwell there and that his people could come and assemble and be in his presence. The temple of God was a holy thing. So when the Apostle Paul uses that metaphor to describe the church, that we are the temple of God, what he's doing is he's importing all of those kinds of things. That is, it's a holy place. It's a place that had very strict rules about being defiled and how worship was to be done. In fact, the rules were so strict in the temple about how it was to be done, and of course the tabernacle prior to the permanent temple, that when God had Moses anoint Aaron to be the high priest and his two sons to be priests under him, he gave very explicit instructions about how they were to perform their duties. And there, before the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, there was the altar of incense. And God said to Moses to tell Aaron that the fire for the incense must be brought in from the altar of sacrifice that was outside. And from that fire, they were to come and bring and light the incense before the Lord. Well, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, what did they do? They pulled out their Bic lighters and they lit it however they wanted to. They didn't follow what God said. And do you know what God did to them? He burned them to a crisp right there in the tabernacle. And Aaron, their father, was extremely upset, the high priest. God was letting them know, I'm very serious about my instructions. When you come and approach me to worship me, he was setting a precedent for them. And they remembered that for a long time. And I guarantee you, the priests after that remembered that. And they were extraordinarily careful. We serve a holy God. Now, when the Apostle Paul takes the language of the Old Testament, the temple of God, talks about how it was holy, and then he says that we are the temple of God, the church is now the temple of God, he is bringing those ideas forward for us so that we will have the kind of reverence and respect for God's house and for the body of believers that gather here just like they had in the Old Testament. So he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And now he quotes from three or four short passages from the Old Testament. And they're in quotations. If you're in my translation, they are. So here are the quotes that he brings forward in support of the point that he's making. He quotes, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I want you to notice two things. I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. And this is exactly what we see in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us, and the Holy Spirit dwells among us collectively when we assemble together. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. He's quoting another passage from the Old Testament. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Quotations from the Old Testament. Paul likes to quote the Old Testament. He does it a lot. And he's importing certain concepts from the Old Testament into the New. So then he says, therefore, having these promises, you know what's interesting about that statement? A lot of people put the Old Testament away, but Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and he says that we have these promises, the promises that he quoted from the Old Testament. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. Cleanse ourselves. You know, when we come to Christ for forgiveness, we come to the foot of the cross, and God wipes out all of our sins, and we have a clean slate. But he wants us to live a holy life, and this should be our pursuit from that point on, which is why Paul, writing to Christians, says, let us cleanse ourselves. What does that mean? Does that mean the blood of Christ didn't finish the job? No. Christ's blood always will cleanse us from sins as we walk in the light, according to 1 John. But we are to take the initiative to be working towards holiness, to be putting away those things that defile. That defile us personally, but they also defile the house of God when we bring them here. They defile the house of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, in Hebrews, he's writing to Christians. He's warning them. He says, our God is a consuming fire. There is judgment for Christians who ignore God's commandments and go out and live their lives the way they used to before they became a Christian. There is judgment. God doesn't let us go easily. Hebrews talks about how that a father chastens a son, that God chastens every son that he receives. Chastening refers to discipline. God does that because he wants his church to be pure and holy as the temple of God. I'm going to skip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. See, this theme continues. Paul uses this theme actually quite often. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to start in 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, Paul says, actually, earlier, let me go back one more verse, sorry. He says, two more verses. He says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. And then he takes the building metaphor and he develops it. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and another is building on it. That is, those who followed after Paul are building on the same foundation that the apostle Paul laid. So he says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Nobody can start another religion, another Christian religion. There's only one. It's the one that was founded upon Jesus Christ by the apostles. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. Now, he's talking about those who are continuing to follow as ministers of the word, as teachers, as Sunday school teachers, as whatever we are doing, folks are doing here, to continue to advance the kingdom of God. We are building on the foundation that the Apostle Paul laid in this particular church, but the foundation is Jesus Christ. He says, if we build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Now, I don't think you want to build with wood, hay, and straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now here's the critical verse. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in or among you? That preposition there could be translated either in or among. But when he says you are the temple of God, he says you, plural, are the singular temple of God. Right? So all of you here, as members of this church or of Shiloh, collectively are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells among you. Does God dwell here? Not when we're not here. God dwells here when we come together by his Spirit. Now, here's a warning. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. That's a pretty scary statement, isn't it? Pretty scary statement. Well, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2 now. Ephesians chapter 2, this is a really important passage. It takes the building metaphor that is building a temple as the church. It expands on this metaphor. He says, let's go back to verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Here he's talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles, and how the Jews, the circumcision, look down upon the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. Okay. So he says, he's talking to the Gentiles now in the church in Ephesus. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing through his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Now he's got another metaphor for the church. one new man. And we'll see what that's about in a few minutes. Thus establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body. Here we have the one body metaphor, the body of Christ metaphor, which we're going to develop in the rest of the sermon. He has reconciled both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, as Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So we see the building metaphor again, right? Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation, they built it, they started all of this, they established churches, and now the next generation continues to build upon the foundation that was already started. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's where I got my sermon title from, that statement. You are being built. So really, the church is a local assembly, but it's also a worldwide group of people that are going to all be assembled at another event, and that event is at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he sounds the trumpet and the graves are open, and all the saints from all time come forth out of their graves, and all are assembled together in one grand assembly or church. Won't that be quite the day? I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to all these graves opening up out here. But notice that he says that we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, or through the Spirit. That is the way that God is here right now, tonight, and every time we gather together. The way God is here is by means of the Spirit. Right? We know that Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Can Christ be here? Is the Father here? Yes, by means of the Spirit, they're here. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples to go and preach the gospel into all the nations? And he says at the end of that statement, look, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Didn't he say, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst? It's by the Spirit that the Father and the Son can join us here. Don't ask me how it works. I don't know how Zoom works either, but it works, right? We take it by faith because God said it. They are present among us by means of the Spirit. Well, I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is where we're going to finish up. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. It's a really important passage. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, you may remember my first sermon on Sunday night. I talked to you about the power of the gospel, the power of the cross. I talked to you about how ugly Jesus' cross was and how ugly that was of having the Son of God there. What it cost God to send his only begotten Son into the world and to have him spit on and beaten and crucified and hung on a cross, probably naked or nearly naked, for all the world to gaze upon and mock while he died, the Son of God. That was a hard thing for God to swallow. It was harder for Christ himself, even. It was an ugly scene. Paul says we are to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You have been called to the hope and the promise of immortality, of eternal life, of overcoming death permanently, and having an inheritance in the kingdom of God when God makes the creation all brand new again. We have the promise of the resurrection to eternal life. We have the promise of never dying or suffering again. And we have the promise of an inheritance in that kingdom. What is the value of those things? You know, Elon Musk and some of these guys, they millionaires or billionaires, they spend lots of money because they think they can live more than, you know, 100 or 200 years, and they're trying to invest in some of the technology because they know death is going to catch up with them one day, and they're spending billions of dollars to try to advance science to make these mortal bodies live on for indefinitely, I guess. Is that a fool's errand or what? All they got to do is read their Bible, because eternal life is in here. Eternal life comes from God. Eternal life is a gift of God. We saw that last night, right? It's a fool's errand. How do we walk worthy of what God has promised us, eternal life, inheritance in the coming kingdom, and worthy of the sacrifice of his son? How can you measure the worth of that? Can anybody measure the worth of that? I can't. It's unfathomable. But Paul says that we are commanded. He says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Can we do that? Does that cost much? No, but that's what he's imploring us to do. And this is making it worthy, making us worthy of what God has done for us. He says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Have you all been in churches where people get in an argument and church splits take place and they argue over stupid things, silly things, things that have no eternal value, and there's the quarrels and the fighting and the total mess that comes from that? Anybody been in churches where that has happened? I have. Apparently hasn't ever happened here. I'm glad to hear that. So he says to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And notice he doesn't say the unity of the church. He says to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And why is that? Because the Spirit of God lives among us when we gather together. He dwells among us. What did Paul, when he quoted the Old Testament? God said that I will dwell in them and walk among them. Spirit of God is here among us. God's presence is here among us. We have to walk worthy of that. So he says, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit. And he puts those two things together, one body, that's the church, and one Spirit. There is no church without the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? People might call it a church, but there is no real biblical church unless the Spirit of God is dwelling there among God's people. So we are to be careful to preserve that. Just as also you were called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, Paul lists the essentials here. These are the essentials. You know, a lot of churches split over doctrines that are not essential. But Paul lists what is absolutely essential here. One body and one Spirit. One hope of our calling, that is a hope to eternal life, to an eternal inheritance. One Lord, that's our Master Jesus Christ. One faith, that is the apostolic faith that was handed down from the apostles to the churches, one baptism, and one God and Father, who's over all, through all, and in all. I want to skip down to verse 11. It says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. He's talking about Christ when he ascended to heaven. And he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers to his church. For equipping the saints for the work of service, to building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now let's unpack that a little bit. He says, Christ gave these men to his church, apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers, evangelists. He gave those men to his church for a purpose. What was the purpose? For equipping the saints for the work of service. To equip you, to equip me, so that we can go out and carry out God's will as a church in our neighborhood, in our surrounding area. But notice he said, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now I want to talk for a minute about this body of Christ metaphor. In Ephesians chapter 1, actually, I'm just going to flip back over there for 1 second. He talks about Christ's ascension to heaven, being seated at the right hand of God, and then he says in verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when we talk about the church being the body of Christ, Paul uses this metaphorical language. I mean, we're not physically his body. He had a flesh body that hung on a cross, right? That rose again from the dead. But he's using a metaphor. So he's saying we are the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the body. What does the head do in relation to the body? Makes all the decisions, right? Doesn't it cause the parts to move? Doesn't it do all that? He's the head. He's seated at the right hand of God, and we are the body. What does that mean? We are the hands. We are the feet. We're the mouth. We're the ears. We're the eyes. We're all these things, so that Christ's mission on earth, when he came, can continue with many more hands, many more feet, many more mouths in serving others and accomplishing God's will and bringing people into the kingdom of God. So he says that Christ gave these men to the church until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that word knowledge is really important because it requires that we keep learning throughout our Christian life. We keep learning. The knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. He refers to the church as a man, and the man is Christ, the head and the body, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So he says we're not to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by false doctrines and scheming, but we're to speak the truth in love, and we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head. What does that mean? We are supposed to be progressing as a church towards the ultimate goal of perfection, like Christ himself was, that collectively We are to be progressing so that we become, as a church, we become effective in our surrounding neighborhoods as Christ was in the areas where he went out and preached the gospel. All right, this is what it says. So he says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together in what every joint supplies according to the power working in each individual part. Each individual part is you as an individual. Causes what? Growth of the body. A church that's not growing is a church that's not fulfilling God's purpose. The church needs to be growing. It needs to be constantly growing. If it's not growing, there's some problems. Right? It needs to be growing. It needs to have younger people. It needs to have people coming along as people die off, as they get older, and some people die off. We need generations following, and the church needs to be growing and progressing. This is what God wants for his church, but it requires that every joint does its part. That's what he says, every joint. All right, so I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians. I said I was going to finish with that passage, but I changed my mind. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul develops this concept actually much more. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And he's talking about gifts that are given. He says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, he's talking about a human body, right? So he's comparing a human body. It's got lots of members. It's got hands. It's got feet. It's got eyes, ears, and all these different things. It's got lots of different members that have very unique and specific functions, but it all works seamlessly together. This is complete unity, right? When everything's working right, of course. And so he says, so also is Christ. You know what he's doing? He's calling us Christ. Now, we are not literally Christ, but he's calling us as a church Christ because he's using the metaphor that we are the body of Christ. So if we're the body of Christ, he's viewing us all together with the head as being one man. Isn't that what he said back in Ephesians when he said he joined the Jews and the Gentiles together into one new man? This is what he's talking about. He's using this body of Christ metaphor. So he says, for in one spirit or with one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of the one spirit. This is taking in the spirit. The spirit indwells us. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not the hand, I am not part of the body, is it not for this reason any less part of the body? Is the foot any good by itself? Cut it off and see what happens, right? Is it any good? Does it do anything? It's useless unless it's attached to the body. If the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body was an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if all were one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And so what he's saying, essentially, when he's talking about gifts that are given by the Spirit to individual people who comprise the body, is that you are just, and I'll use the metaphor I used earlier, you are just one cog in a big machine. All right, one gear in a big machine. But every part must function in what is designed to do so that the whole can work. And this is why, you know, Paul uses the body metaphor, I use the machine metaphor, But it's the same idea. Every part is important. Every single part is important. It's important because of the gift that God has given to each one of you and to me. We have a gift, or perhaps more than one gift. And those gifts are given to us for one purpose. That one purpose is to build up the body of Christ, to function so that we all work together, not as a bunch of individuals with our own ideas, but as one person. It's an important concept. And when part of the body doesn't think it's that important, when some of the members of the body have other things they think are more important, and they don't gather together on a consistent basis as much as they're able so that their gifts can contribute to the whole, then the body suffers. Then the body is lame, or the body is blind, or the body is weak in some way. All the members are critically important. He says this. He says, but God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Or contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and so forth. So he says, but God has so comprised the body, giving more abundant honor to the members which lack, so that there may be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You know what that means? That means we are not only members of Christ, but we are members of each other. Right? If we're all part of the body of Christ, we're members of each other. And if we are not committed to the body, if we're not really committed, then the body is going to suffer. The body's going to be lame. We're not going to have the kind of growth of the body that the scripture talks about there in Ephesians chapter 4, which is Christ's intent for the body, that it grows and it becomes self-perpetuating. Right? This is what God wants for his church, and it will come as we are absolutely committed. You know, a lot of Christians think that they have a vertical relationship with God through Jesus Christ, right? I have a personal relationship with God. A lot of churches use this expression, you know, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. I'm sure a lot of you have heard that, right? Your personal Savior. And I understand that you want to make it personal, but sometimes we get carried away with the whole personal concept, and we don't realize that when we are become part of the body of Christ, that we are becoming part of each other as well as part of Christ himself, and that we have a responsibility to Christ, and we have a responsibility to each other. It's critical. Is the church going to be what God wants it to be? It's got to be growing. It's only going to be growing if each one of us is doing our part. If each one of us looks inside and say, what kind of gifts has God given me? What kind of gifts? What are your gifts? I can tell you right now, they're things you love to do. Because when God gives you a gift, he also gives you the love of doing it. So here's the thing. Whatever that thing is, use it to build up the body. There's nothing wrong with using it to do other things, but your primary responsibility is using that gift for the benefit and to build up the whole body, the body of Christ. You are Christ's body, individual members of it. Well, I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I don't want to condemn anyone. I don't want to make anybody feel like this is a scolding. It's not. I'm teaching you what the Word of God says, and I'm teaching you what God wants for you and what He wants for this church. He wants this place to be packed. He wants us to be bringing in the lost. He wants us to be preaching the gospel to them. He wants to see people being converted. He wants to see Christians growing in their faith and their excitement about serving God. And doing it together as a body, not as a bunch of individuals, as a body, working seamlessly. Right? Paul again, he told us that we are to walk worthy of the calling that God has called us to and the sacrifice that He made on our behalf.